You're awesome. We love you. We love to praise you. Love to follow you. But we confess that we need your help. And so please, teach us from your word so that we can draw near, that we can become mature. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 32 through 45, page 576 in the Bibles that we give away. So if you don't have a Bible, just raise your hand and someone will bring you one. It's our gift to you. We're going through the Gospel of Mark verse by verse, and we are at this place I'm entitling Spiritual Immaturity. Do you like the picture? See, you got the, some can't handle the truth. Probably. Certainly not in my backyard. Anyway, spiritual immaturity. You know, when children are immature, they throw temper tantrums, right? Anybody had a child in the past, a long time ago? None of my kids, of course, but for others, that was the case, right? But see, here's the problem: when adults are immature, they throw violent tantrums, riots. That's what we're experiencing in our day and age right now. The world is in serious trouble. But I want to say this: spiritual immaturity is even more dangerous. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks of how God gives us the leaders of the church in order to equip the saints so that specifically they will become mature and not tossed around by every wave and wind of doctrine and deceived by the cunning deceitfulness of men. We're not supposed to be deceived, but we have to become mature in order to avoid the deception and then be able to speak the truth in love. So we see the danger in Ephesians 4. We see in Matthew 24, verse 10, it warns us, especially in the last days, that there will be this great apostasy where people will leave the church. And I believe there's two ways in which that is taking place, and we're actually seeing it now. And that's why I believe we are getting close to the end. We see that in many young people have left the church. They have embraced what they call the nuns, N-O-N-E-S. They say no religion. And many, many young people have left the church because of that. But we also see another example of that within those who are still a part of the church. But the church itself has abandoned the basic tenets of the faith, and they've fallen away. And so we see this great apostasy, even though they claim to be religious, they deny the power thereof. I wrote about that in my letter, if you got my letter last night. I don't know if it was kind of late when I sent it out, but that letter brings more clarity to that. But we see this great apostasy coming because of this immaturity. You see, the church is being set up for the Antichrist, but not at Harvest. Our goal, Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. We want to present to God, everyone here, mature in Christ. Now, our passage discusses spiritual immaturity. Let's look at it. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. The disciples were astonished, but those who followed him were afraid. Taking the 12 aside again, he began to tell them the things that would happen to him. See, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. and he will rise after 3 days. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, approached him and said, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask you. Is that the right response after you hear him saying, I'm going to get mocked, spit on, killed, etc.? We want you to do whatever we ask you. What do you want me to do for you? He asked them. They answered him, Allow us to sit at your right and at your left in your glory. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We are able, they told him. Jesus said to them, You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those whom it has been prepared. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John. Jesus called them over and said to them, You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what can we learn about spiritual immaturity from this passage? The first section in verses 32 through 34, we see that we are spiritually immature when we don't hear Jesus. You see, the disciples, they really weren't listening. This is the third time Jesus has predicted his death. The third time, and the most detailed of the three. And yet they just don't seem to be getting it. They're missing it. They're not listening to him. And we see that clearly by their response. They're not listening. We are spiritually immature when we don't hear Jesus. You see, because John 10, 27, Jesus said, My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. So we see that we're supposed to be able to hear the voice of the Lord. And at this point in their walk, they're simply not listening. The disciples still didn't get it. It says in the passage that he's going to Jerusalem, and it says they were astonished. They're dumbfounded. They don't understand. And the others with them were afraid. The disciples didn't get it. But Jesus, he understood. In fact, we see that Jesus is the ultimate case of maturity in the fact that he is heading towards Jerusalem, knowing exactly what's going to happen to him. That, in fact, it says here that the chief priests and scribes, the Jews, will condemn him, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. Jesus set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. In our passage here, he's way out ahead of them. They're lagging behind. He is headed to Jerusalem. We see in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It's the next book over. Luke 9, 51. It says, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem. It was his determination. This passage is alluding to Isaiah 50, verse 7. Look at Isaiah. I don't have the page number there, sorry. Isaiah 50, this is one of the predictions of the Messiah in the future. And it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who beat me, and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. The Lord God will help me, therefore I have not been humiliated, therefore I have set my face like flint. And I know I will not be put to shame, the one who vindicates me is near. Set his face like a flint, we see this, knowing what's coming, but also knowing that in the end, ultimately, he will be glorified. David McKenna in his commentary, he says, for a Jew, the ultimate disgrace is to be rejected by his own people and humiliated by the Gentiles. President Lyndon Johnson spoke from experience when he told Billy Graham, Billy, There comes a time when you have to stand like a jackass in a hailstorm and take it. Okay. Jesus stood. He's on his way to Jerusalem, set his face like a flint, fulfilling the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, if we had time to go into that passage, oh, what a wonderful passage of scripture it is, where it declares and reveals what Messiah would provide for us, that when he dies on the cross and rises again from the dead, he is our propitiation, according to Romans 3:25. Now you're saying to yourself, I don't use that word very often. Right? Okay. In fact, when I teach my theology classes, I explain what a propitiation is, and then I challenge the students to use the phrase at the lunch table sometime. Okay. A propitiation is very simple. It is a sacrifice that takes the wrath of God upon himself instead of us. It allays the wrath of God. Jesus experienced the very wrath of God those 6 hours that one Friday so that we wouldn't have to experience the punishment of God for our sins. He paid the penalty we were supposed to pay. He is our propitiation. He is our ransom. That's what we see at the end of our passage here in verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. As a ransom. A ransom was a price you paid to set a slave free from his slavery. He set us free from the slavery of sin and death and the devil. He set us free as our ransom. That's what he came to do. And he also is our example. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage in the context where they are immature, but his maturity is saying, this is how you live your life. Follow me like this. We see this in 1 Peter 2:21, that even his death was an example for us. It's certainly far more than that, but it is an example for us to follow. We're to follow him. No matter what. The disciples missed it, but we are spiritually immature when we don't hear Jesus, so how can we listen? How can we listen? Do you want to hear the whispers of the King? Do you want to hear the voice of the Lord? In his presence, he wants to talk to us. He didn't go mute after he wrote the Bible. He wants his people to hear his voice. So how can we listen? Well, first of all, let me say this. Be single-mindedly devoted to him. Single-minded devotion is essential to truly hearing the voice of the Lord. The great example of this is Mary in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Look at Luke chapter 10. Mary and Martha are friends of Jesus. Their brother was actually raised from the dead, we see in John chapter 11, I believe it was. And here we see this great story, Mary and Martha, chapter 10, verse 38. It says, while they were traveling, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary, who also sat at the Lord's feet and was listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks, and she came up and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? So tell her to give me a hand. The Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has made the right choice, and it will not be taken from her. I cannot tell you how many times I have heard people, when they hear and read this story, they try to talk about how Martha still was pretty good, and it was okay and everything. Listen, that is not at all what this passage is about. Martha was wrong. That's the point of the passage. Mary was right. One thing is necessary, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to his voice. We have to be single-mindedly devoted to him. No multitasking. in your quiet time, okay? But also listen carefully. Carefully. I want to look at a story in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. In this passage, we see Elijah learning a lesson about the voice of the Lord. And in 1 Kings 19, verse 11, it says, "Then he said," God is speaking, "go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper." There's the voice of the Lord. A soft whisper. So we listen carefully. We spend time in silence before him. Not talking all the time, but waiting to hear and listen. And he speaks softly to us. We listen carefully. We dig into his word. If you want to know where God speaks the clearest, it is in the Bible, because this is the very word of God without error. And God has spoken, and we can hear his voice and be in his presence as we listen. We read his word. Listen carefully to that still, small voice, but also together in corporate prayer. As we gather together to seek the Lord and we pray, listen too, to hear his voice. I remember one time in our church in Colorado, the Lord gave me a word to pray for a man named Ross. We had a guy in our church, Ross. He was a very interesting person. And so a group of people, I just spoke it out, and a group of people gathered around him, and they prayed for Ross. Okay. Now, afterwards, didn't think anything of it, but about a month and a half later, Ross calls me. He says, "Larry, you remember that time when you had people gather around me and pray for me?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, when I received prayer, I felt something powerful. But I didn't want to say anything because I wanted to make sure, really make sure. But I want to tell you that," and I don't really understand this because I'm not a doctor. He says he had cancer and he was taking chemotherapy for it. But he says my levels, whatever that means, went to normal. He says I was healed. My cancer was gone. Now, he says, "Now, some people might say it was because of the chemotherapy and so forth, but my cancer was gone. I attribute it to that prayer. I was healed." He says, "And also, I have diabetes. I haven't taken insulin since that day." He was healed, diabetes, because people were listening. God can move. Are we listening to him? Listening carefully and acting accordingly. Acting accordingly. Act on the nudges. Obey the shouts, but listen in community. We're not a bunch of individualists. You know, I hear something and I just run off and do it and, you know, fall flat on my face. We need to hear together. So you sense something, you share it with your life group. If you're not in a life group, get involved in a life group. Okay, there's life there. Really is, okay? And we listen and we pray for each other and we share our thoughts and we listen in community. Look at this passage in Acts chapter 13. We see an example of this. This is the beginning of the missions movement that we see in the book of Acts. Because of this listening in community. Look at what it says. It says, "Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off." And so Paul begins the first of three major missionary journeys that spreads the gospel all over the Roman Empire, all because a group of people gathered together. They were worshiping, they were listening to the Lord, and they heard his voice. That's what we see here. And so we are spiritually immature when we don't hear Jesus. And maturity comes as we begin to listen to him. Now, the second part we see in verses 35 through 40, we're spiritually immature when we pray selfishly. Now, you remember how they prayed. Verse 35, teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask. It reminds me of the TV preachers sometimes. They'll say, you know, if you pray, you can get a Cadillac. Right? If you give me money too. Right? Isn't that how it usually goes? Reminds me of a song that I thought I'd sing to you because according to the laws or whatever, you know, when we're on tape, we're not allowed to show, a video or whatever somehow for that. So we're just going to sing this. I remember Janis Joplin. Okay, Janis Joplin, Mercedes-Benz. Okay, right, okay. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? My friends all drive Porsches. I must make amends. Worked hard all my lifetime. No help from my friends. So, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? That's not a good prayer. Okay. I have the whole song here, but I'm not going to sing. Okay. We are spiritually immature when we pray selfishly. They ask him, he says, what do you want? He says, we want to sit right next to you, throne right next to you on your right and your left. They're probably arguing about which one gets to be on the right. Right? Okay. Well, we'd already seen Matthew 19. He already promised the 12 that they'd have 12 thrones with him. But that wasn't enough for them. We want the two highest thrones. Could they please be about 5 feet higher than the rest of the guys? You know, I mean, that's what he's praying for here. Sad. Sad. Our prayers should be, God's will be done. I've heard people say that if you pray, God's will be done, that can be a faith killer. That if you pray that way, it can actually kill the faith. Now, I suppose if in your heart you're praying something like this, Lord, please do this. Thy will be done. I don't think you're going to do it. Yeah, okay, that might be unbelief, okay? But the Bible teaches us to pray, God's will be done. Jesus taught us in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:10, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're supposed to pray like this. Jesus, in his prayer at Gethsemane, he prayed in Mark chapter 14:36, Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. We see also Paul's example in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Is it verse 7? And because of that, the Lord brings this about. It says in verse 7, especially because of the extraordinary revelations. Therefore, so that I would not exalt myself, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to torment me so that I would not exalt myself. So something was given to him. It says a thorn in the flesh, something in his flesh, but also a messenger of Satan. Satan is the one who's doing this to him. And so concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would leave me. And his answer was no. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and in difficulties for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so we see the example of Paul as well. Here we see, we pray, God's will be done. Now, that doesn't mean you have to always tack that on to the end of all your prayers, you know. And thy will be done, or anything like that, okay? But it should already be in your heart as you're praying. Of course, I only want your will, Lord. I know you have my best interest. I know you have the grand plan. Of course, I only want your will. And we accept his cup and his baptism. That's what it goes on to read. Jesus in verse 38 of Mark chapter 10, it says, Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I drink or to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Daniel Aiken in his commentary describes this. He says, drinking a cup with someone speaks of sharing in that person's fate, experiencing his destiny. The cup was also a common picture of the wrath of God in judgment, Psalm 75:8 and several other passages. Similarly, Jesus' passion and death were a baptism, his being overwhelmed, flooded, and immersed in the destiny planned for him by his Father. His cross was a divine appointment. Accept his cup and his baptism. Interestingly, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 mentions baptism. It actually mentions baptisms plural. Let's read this. And many scholars are confused by this. I don't know why, but they are. In fact, the translators of the CSB mistranslated the word because of their confusion. Look what it says in chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teaching about Christ and go on to maturity. That's the goal. Go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. Now he's going to list the elementary teachings of Christianity. Not laying down again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith in God, teaching about ritual washings. That word is actually baptisms. Why they translated it ritual washings is beyond me. It's because it's plural, baptisms. And they understand correctly that according to Ephesians, it says there's one baptism. So how could it be plural? Well, it's either meaning a bunch of people getting baptized, so that would be plural, or it's referring to different kinds of baptism. Laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and we will do this if God permits. Well, so what is he meaning here? I believe that the Bible teaches there are different types of baptism. The Bible speaks of a water baptism. Colossians 2:12, for instance, among many passages we could look at. But water baptism, but it also speaks of a spirit baptism. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 8, it speaks of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, and so that we will be empowered from on high to be able to accomplish the Great Commission, to be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. We need that empowerment, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. And so that's called a baptism, and also in our passage here in Mark, the baptism of suffering. He refers to that as a baptism. Luke chapter 12, verse 50, speaks of this baptism of suffering as well. He says, Jesus said, but I have a baptism to undergo and how it consumes me until it is finished. A baptism of suffering, immersed in the suffering. Now, the disciples, they respond, yes, we're able to drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. And Jesus said, you will drink the cup I drink and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. We know these two people, James and John. James was actually the first of the apostles to be martyred. He experienced the baptism of suffering. It's Acts 12, 1 and 2. And John was alone. He was the last of the apostles. And he experienced the persecution of Domitian and exiled in Patmos. Revelation 1, verse 9. Yes, they drank his cup and they experienced that baptism of suffering. But he then says to him, but to sit at my right or left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared. In other words, his answer is no. You don't get to sit there. and we're not going to raise it 5 feet. I made that part up, right? Okay. No, we're spiritually immature when we pray selfishly, so we want to listen to the promptings of the Spirit and then pray. Okay, we don't want to try to get God in on our plan. We want to find out what God's plan is and get in on that because that's the best plan. That's exactly what Jesus did. In John chapter 5:19, it specifically says, the Son of Man can do nothing apart from what he sees the Father doing. Now, that's fascinating. While he was on this planet showing us as an example how to be led by the Holy Spirit, he did nothing apart from what he heard the Father doing. So he spent time with the Father, listened, and then got in on his plan. That's our example. That's what he's calling us to do. So listen to the promptings of the Spirit and then pray. And remember, the pathway to glory is the pathway of suffering. That's where he's leading us. Now he concludes in verses 41 through 45. We are spiritually immature when we don't live the life of a servant. Look what he says here back in Mark chapter 10. When the 10 disciples heard this, they began to be indignant with James and John because they didn't think of it first. Jesus called them over and said to them, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it's not so among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you will be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you will be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We're spiritually immature when we don't live the life of a servant. A servant always puts others first. They clearly were not putting others first with this request, and the others were mad at them because they wanted the same thing. They're all clamoring after the highest place. A servant always puts others first, not themselves. They don't try to draw attention to themselves. A servant says no to the ways of the world. Notice what Jesus said. He said, "You know how the ways of the world are. The rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. And those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Don't follow the ways of the world." And by the way, we need to hear that today now more than ever. If this world is in a mess and it is heading in the wrong direction, and we do not want to follow it. Think of 1 John 5:19. Look at this passage. Very critical, especially today. 1 John 5, verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one." The entire world is under the sway of the evil one. They're going towards his goal that we see in Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 13. His goal is globalism and the Antichrist. That's the way the world is going. And he says the whole world is going that way because they're under the sway of the evil one. Don't follow them. We see in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, "The God of this age," speaking of Satan, "has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers so that they cannot see Jesus." They cannot see the way to truth. They are missing it because they're blind, and we don't want to follow them because then you have the blind leading the blind, which will both end up in the ditch, according to Jesus' parable. And so we don't listen to the world. A servant says no to the ways of the world. James 4, verse 4. We see another truth similar to this. It says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? So whoever wants to be the friend of the world becomes the enemy of God." Now, he's not referring to becoming friends with unbelievers. Of course, we're to be friends with unbelievers. We're supposed to love them into the kingdom. But the ways of the world, that's what he's referring to here. We don't follow. A servant says no to the ways of the world. And Jesus came as a servant to be a ransom for us. To be a ransom. Let me read Daniel Aiken again. He says, the cross is the self-substitution of God for sinful humanity. He is our substitute. He came to give his life as a ransom. This is what theologians often call the wonderful exchange. Ransom means to deliver by purchase. It means a payment, usually of money, required to release someone from punishment or slavery. We needed a ransom because we had all gladly and willingly sold ourselves into the bondage of slavery to sin. When he purchased us, our slave masters, sin, death, hell, and Satan had to set us free. So Jesus came to be a ransom for us. He came, according to Luke 19:10, it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, the unbelievers, to bring them to himself. And that's the same mission that we have in the Great Commission, to seek and to save the lost. That's why our vision here at Harvest, we want to help you follow Jesus and share him with others. That's the Great Commission. To help you follow Jesus, to become mature and share him with others. Now I want to finish, speaking of spiritual immaturity, to go back to the Hebrews passage. Just before Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14 gives us the context of what he was talking to. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain since you've become too lazy to understand. That's how to win friends and influence people. Too lazy to understand. The ESV says dull of hearing. Now, what's he talking about? We wanted to tell you more about, well, the context prior to that is he was telling them about the great doctrine of Jesus coming as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Doctrine, that's deep. That's the solid food that we're going to see about here. But it was too difficult to explain them because of their dull of hearing. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again, the ABCs of Christianity. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Solid food, steros, we get our word steroids from that word. The theology of the Bible is healthy steroids for the soul. Okay. So we dig in. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. But they couldn't handle it. They were babies. All they wanted was milk. Just give me milk. Now, when babies get milk, that's okay. But when adults live only on milk, what happens? They get the runs. Okay. That's it. We need solid food. We need steak. Yeah. All right. All right. So picture a bunch of adults playing the ABC building blocks in the nursery of theology. That's what we're seeing in this passage. So how do we grow up? Eat the right kind of food. Dig into the Bible daily. Get involved in the church. That's God's way. That's his spiritual food. My food is to do the will of the Lord. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 4. Exercise. Put to practice what you already know. Don't just stick it in your head and get your heads big. And get rid of habits that hinder your walk. God is calling us to spiritual maturity. There is a thing in circles today, two phrases that I hear. First of all, I hear that the 30s are the new 20s. In other words, people don't grow up as fast anymore. I don't believe that to be true here. I saw it in the first first group, and I'm looking around. I'm looking in the second group, and I'm seeing some of the young people here. And I know that I see a spiritual maturity that's awesome. That's awesome. That's incredible. So I'm glad, but that the 30s isn't the new 20s here. But the second phrase I hear is that they don't like to adult. No adulting, please. Even though they are adults, they don't want to be adults. Okay. In this day and age, that is not safe. He's calling us to maturity. The end of time might be near. Let's live for him. Let's die for him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we confess that all of us, to varying degrees, are still immature. I confess it even yesterday. I did a very immature thing and then had to contact the person and repent because of my immaturity. And we're all there to varying degrees, but we do cry out and ask you, oh Lord, please help us to grow up. We want to be effective. We want to make a difference in this world. Please help us to become these mature disciples. Help us to learn from this passage. Help us to hear your voice. That you would speak to us even now. That'd be awesome, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand, let's worship, and let's listen.